19-session course here at IHOP U. And tonight we're talking about signs of the times related to the Gentile nations. Now, it's important that we know these signs because they're in the Bible. Though I'd go as far to say that most believers don't think much about these signs related to the Gentile nations. But the fact that the Lord put them in the Word of God as a gift to a generation, we want to pay attention to them. We want to be familiar. Because when we're familiar with them, I mean more than a little bit casual, a little bit more than that, then we can notice what's happening in the nations and how it corresponds with God's end time plan. Because as I've said on several occasions, that our natural tendency, just because we're normal, weak people, is to get stuck in the bubble of our own agendas and pain and struggle. Very normal. But when we see the signs of the times, we see there's a divine narrative. There's a divine storyline going on. And we see what the Bible says, then we watch it happen in society. It pulls us out of our own bubble for a few moments. And we go, there's a bigger storyline. There's something remarkable, something very important, something that's dangerous as well as glorious, as well as earth-changing. Things aren't going to be like they always were. And that's what these prophetic signs are meant to say. They're messages. They're trumpet blasts from heaven. But for the uninspired imagination and the uninspired mind looking at it, it's just an idea. It's a piece of information in the Bible. So what? But when we begin to see what the Lord sees in these signs and these trumpets and these signposts, then it awakens us and it grabs us, it arrests us. And we go, this is really happening. This is unforeseeable 100 years ago, these things, or 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. We're going to start off with several trends. I'm going to start off with the first trend. We're going to look at several trends tonight. Number one, the urgent cry for world peace happening in the nations. Now, there's always been a cry for peace in anyone's particular nation. But there's never been the urgency across the globe like there has been the last 100 years for world peace, because we're in a global connectedness in a way we've never been in history. And that cry for peace, but it's not only peace related to military conflicts, it's safety. And when we hear the word safety, we think of terrorism. We think of famine. We think of economic collapse. And because the world is so connected in this hour like it's never been before, there's a global cry for global peace and safety, which is a new reality. And it's coming to, greater and greater urgency. Well, there is going to be peace and safety. Men are going to establish it in their own way. It's going to happen. So the cry for peace and safety is actually going to be accomplished. And it's going to be accomplished by men and women. I'm using the word men in the generic sense, human beings. They're going to find a way to bring peace, but they're looking for it right now. And the very cry of it is conditioning the nations for that one leader that's actually going to bring a temporary peace and safety to the nations. But the cry of it right now, because the trouble is increasing, the distress is increasing, the economics problems are increasing, terrorism is about to go to a whole new level in the next decade or two, way beyond what is happening right now. And so the global cry, we need a solution. Now, people aren't necessarily crying out for one man, they're just crying out for a solution. But that global cry is setting the conditions for that man to emerge. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is a very significant prophecy of Paul, meaning this is not a secondary piece of information. This is a main part of God's end time plans, is that verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then the next thing that happens is the Great Tribulation. So this is a pre-Great Tribulation reality when the nations are claiming peace and safety. So there's a growing crisis right now, It's going to come to a place where people are resolved to have peace and safety. And then the Lord says, you're going to find it's a temporary, superficial peace and safety. It's not real. And it's not lasting. It's not built on truth. And so when they cry peace and safety, and the they that's mentioned in verse 3, it's mentioned twice, they cry peace and safety, then at the end of the verse, they will not escape. The they is the unbelieving masses in the nations who are not acknowledging and honoring the Lord, the leadership of Jesus. It's they. It's the people outside of covenant with God. Paul says that peace and safety is going to happen. But again, the point being, we know it's going to take place, and the cry for it right now is increasing so intensely that it is in itself a sign of the time, because 100 years ago, it didn't have this same urgency. I mean, World War I was just breaking out about a little over 100 years ago, and the global awareness of the need for peace and safety across the globe was not something that was dominating the global narrative. Well, almost nothing was dominating the global narrative, because all the nations were mostly in bubbles and regions and separated from one another. As you know, the Antichrist will appear on the world stage first as a man of peace. He will deceive the nations. He'll come with the solutions. He'll come with political unity. It will all happen. And then he'll pull his mask off and show himself as a man of war. Paragraph C, the Antichrist will offer solutions. Again, people are trying to find those solutions right now. I mean, the heads of nations and all kinds of coalitions and groups are working on these. You know, the G12, the G20, you know, the leaders in Africa, the nations in Asia, the nations in Latin America, North America, they're all trying to find out ways to make this happen right now on a global way. Well, we know that he's going to establish a 7-year covenant. There's going to be a 7-year covenant. That's going to be the human end of this cry for peace and safety. We've looked at that at other sessions, so we won't develop that now. Trend number two. That cry for peace and safety is going to dovetail together with a cry for a one-world government. Now, we've heard of that, you know, about the last 40, 50 years. It's been a theme that's been talked about. I mean, for 5,000 years of human history, nobody thought about it, really. Or it was very, very rare that people thought about it. The last 50 years, it's been talked about. The last 5 or 10 years, it's gone to a whole new level because of the crisis. And because of the synergism that can happen, not just the avoidance of crisis, but the positive benefits that could happen with global cooperation together. Paragraph A, millions see the value of one unified world government. Now, nobody agrees on who should lead that government or how it should happen, but there's a growing consensus that there's great opportunities of economic prosperity and peace that can be realized by it, and there's tremendous crisis that can be avoided or problems that can be answered by it. Now, the most challenging nation issues that are facing the nations are international in nature. For instance, obviously, terrorism. It's an international problem, not just a local problem for one nation. It is local, but it's international. The global financial crisis, which is it's right there on the bubble right now. I mean, we're at the point where we're at the breaking point, and nobody knows if we'll hang on for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, or a few months. Nobody knows. The economic scholars or leaders of the nations, the forecasters, they all got different opinions. If the bubble's going to break real quick or it's going to not break for a little while, but most of them are pretty agreed upon that there is a great financial crisis that is not far away. Well, the answer is a global plan and everybody working together. Well, the global cooperation is becoming obvious. I mean, leaders are willing, nations are willing to give up some of their national liberties in order to have international safety and cooperation. Just like in our nation and many nations, individuals are willing to give up their personal liberties to have greater safety in their nation, and so greater government restrictions and laws and policies and less civil liberties. Well, on a global level, it's the same way. Nations are saying, well, you know, we'd like to be totally independent, but we'd rather be safe and we'd rather be prosperous, so we'll give up our independence to a measure in order to have the greater benefit. So global governance is becoming more and more attractive as the problems increase. Paragraph B. Today, there's a very deliberate move towards a one-world government in the United Nations. Now, there's 193 nations in the United Nations right now. There's about 200 nations on the planet, you know, and more, the number's larger if you count territories and different designations, but 200 is a ballpark number. And they've been talking for several decades now, more and more about a new world order. But they're actually wanting to get plans and get ways for the economics to work together, for trade to work together, for militaries to work together in a far greater way. In the last 10 or 20 years, that has increased dramatically. There's a call for the political identity of a new world order, with a push to minimize national boundary lines. We saw that in Europe, the European Union, where the national boundary lines are very, very minimal. And other leaders are saying, why can't we do that in a broader base than Europe? Why can't we do that in all kinds of coalition of nations working together? There's a push to establish a world currency. Now, we're a few steps away from that, but there's regional currencies that are, you know, like the euro in Europe, and other plans and nations in Asia, they're talking about, what if we have an Asian coalition and we have a currency that's unified that can compete with Europe and compete with the dollar in North America? What about this and that, you know? And so all kinds of discussions are happening. But it's more than world currency and minimize national borders. They want to see a unified military strategy. I mean, that's the way you can really go after the bad guys, if all the militaries are unified together. And that involves, then you got to have a government to control the military so it doesn't, you know, get out of control and protect the currency. So you got to have a unified government, a rule of law, if you're going to have currencies and you're going to have military and all of these things. Obviously, most of you are super aware of this, but the fact that it's increasing so dramatically. But the point I want to make is that we're so used to it in the last 5, 10, 15 years that we could lose sight that it's written in the Word of God and was impossible to happen for thousands of years. Not even a chance of it. It was not within view, within possibility. And now it's almost a given that these things will happen in some degree. But we know from the Bible it's going to happen in a little bit more than a small degree. But it's almost a given. The most biblically uninformed person can tell you, oh, we're moving in that direction. But what they don't know is the Bible said this thousands of years ago, and it was pointing out one generation of time when all these signs would come together. There's going to be a world leader, paragraph D. It says here, talking about the Antichrist, all the world will marvel. They're going to follow the beast, which is the Antichrist. They will say, who's like him? Who is able to resist him? Who can war against him and win? Who can resist him and still survive and succeed is the idea. Verse 7, authority will be given him over every tribe and nation. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now those words, all, in verse 3, in verse 8, and the word in verse 7, every tribe and tongue, that's troubling. And it's those words, I mean, it's this passage that has made many people say, well, why are we even resisting? He's going to dominate everything. But that's not really what the scripture says, that he's going to dominate everything. I think that he will have some impact and some authority and some influence in every nation. But he will not dominate every nation. It is not talking about total authority and domination. He will have some measure of impact and influence in every nation. The Bible's very clear in a number of passages, particularly the end of Daniel 11. There are a number of nations that are resisting him to the very end, and he can't get them under his control. And so don't have the idea that when it says all nations, he'll have authority over them, that that means he will dominate them in the way we think of domination. But yes, he will have influence, and every nation will have to contend with his authority. But there'll be a number of nations that won't come under it in the complete sense. They will be resisting it all the time. And again, the analogy I've used in the past is what happened in France with Adolf Hitler. And this is, this isn't a perfect analogy, but many in France resisted Hitler even though he had authority in France. There was part of the government that submitted to Hitler and said, we're going to just do what you want. And a whole other part of the government went underground and resisted him. And there was a certain economic and market and values and things going on in total resistance. And Hitler couldn't get control of that nation of France. And I think there will be other nations in that final hour that will even have greater resistance of the Antichrist than even the analogy I'm using with France. But so don't have the idea it's over, so we might as well give up and give in. No, that's not what it means. But it means that his presence will be contested in every nation. But the real point I'm making isn't about his presence. It's the fact there will be a new world order. The cry in the nations and many politicians moving in that direction, that is where history is going, to a new world order that has based in evil, but it will not prevail on the whole world, and it'll be very temporary. And then the real new world order is coming when a Jewish king with a resurrected body returns to rule all the nations of the earth. There is a new world order that is coming, so you can be sure of that. Paragraph E, the tension in the financial crisis today is that we have global financial markets, but we don't have a global rule of law. So all of the markets are influenced by each other, but we don't have a government over all of them. And so still there's a lot of chaos that's going on. And so the leaders of, you know, the great merchants of the earth and the politicians are saying, we need to see a global infrastructure that's moved away from a nation-based infrastructure to more of a global expression. And again, that's obvious, that's happening right now. But 100 years ago was unforeseeable. 50 years ago, this was unforeseeable. For thousands of years, this has been in the Word of God, but unforeseeable. It is super obvious to us now, but what's the point of it being obvious? There is a divine message. You're living in the only hour of history where these things are actually happening together on a global level, these prophetic signs. Top of page 2. The third trend is the rise of a 10-nation superstate. It's more than the European Union. The European Union, in my opinion, will be one of the 10 nations. It will be seen as one of the 10. It's not, they used to say in the 1970s, I remember hearing the Bible teachers, they thought the European Union, because at one time it had 10 nations. And they thought, oh, that's the 10 nations that the Bible talks about. Because Daniel the prophet, as well as John the Apostle, they both described a 10-nation confederation. But my opinion, Europe, the European Union's one of those 10. It's far bigger than Europe. It will involve a number of Middle East nations. I believe it will involve a significant part of Russia and the former Soviet Union. It will be all one super state under one leader, under one government. That's where it's going. And the reason we want to know that is not to try to make sure it doesn't happen. It's going to happen. But as we watch different policies and and conversations of top leaders in the globe moving in these kinds of directions, we're alerted and we say we are really living in that hour of history where this storyline is building in an overt, obvious, outward global way. And again, most of the nations are not even aware there's a divine storyline going on. They just think it's the most natural thing, but they don't know that thousands of years ago it was all prophesied and laid out, and it would be the signs of that hour when the real new world order was becoming and the power of the resurrection would touch all the nations of the earth when Jesus returns. Well, paragraph A, just to get it clear in your mind, because you want to have this really clear, there is in the Bible prophesied a 10-nation coalition. 10 nations, 10 regions even. I think it's more than just nations. It's kings, but they're over maybe a cluster of nations in some cases representing under one king. And I believe this 10-nation superstate will involve Russian, European, Middle Eastern, and North and Eastern African nations. Because the nations are specified. They're laid out in the Bible, and they're going to come together in a unity. And you can see the early signs of that movement right now if you're aware of what the Bible says. You can connect it to the scripture. Revelation 17, John said it. He saw the open vision. The angel said, "Hey, John, you see those 10 horns on the Antichrist?" is what he meant. They're 10 kings that are going to be working with him. That's what's going on. And of course, John could have said, well, that's what Daniel saw back in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. I have the verses there. Daniel saw that 500 years before John did. Well, the real story is God saw it long before Daniel or John. The real story is God saying, I want my people to be aware of it so you're not surprised. And when it unfolds, little by little, your urgency and your boldness and your confidence increases as this steadily unfolds before your eyes. Well, these 10 kings, Revelation 17, verse 12, they will receive authority over 10 nations or 10 clusters of nations. And they will have their authority in unity with the beast, the Antichrist. But it's more intense than that. Verse 13, they'll be of one mind. These 10 nations will come to one mind. And they will give their authority to the Antichrist. So these 10 nations or clusters of nations will come together, and there will be a new world order. It is really going to happen. It will only be very short term, but it will serve God's larger purposes. Daniel prophesied it. Ezekiel prophesied it. John prophesied it. Now, these nations, I have a little bit of information on them here. They are going to occupy some of the same territory that the ancient Roman Empire occupied. And if that's a brand new idea to you, I've got a little bit of information on the notes on that. But it's a pretty standard idea of anybody that studied even the elementary ideas of end time prophecy, that the Antichrist 10 nation confederation will be related to where the Roman Empire, the western part of the Roman Empire, which is the European part, and the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which is the Middle East Islamic part. This world coalition will be, it will be deeply involved or rooted or established in those parts of the world. I would put Russia in there as well, and parts of North Africa and East Africa. Okay, let's go to paragraph C. Ezekiel, he identifies 8 of these 10 nations. Now, the challenge is that he uses some of the ancient names for these nations. Ezekiel was up 2,500 years ago, 500 years B.C. So 2,500 years ago, what were these nations called? You know, we're reading it today and we go, where's Magog? Which nation is Magog? And there's quite a bit on the internet, and there's quite a bit of information that's up to date, and there's quite a bit of unity on it. There's a little bit of difference, you know. Some will say it's this nation, and some will say it's the nation next door to it. So the general area is very clear. It's Turkey, Syria, Middle East, Iran, Iraq, Russia, and Europe. It's quite clear it's those nations and some nations in northern Africa, Libya, and then Ethiopia, eastern Africa as well. Well, it goes, 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel laid out 8 of the 10 nations. He says in verse 2, this is the Lord telling Ezekiel to prophesy, 2,500 years in advance. He goes, set your face against Gog, prophesy against him. Now, I believe that Gog is the Antichrist. Gog is not a nation. I believe that Gog is the title of the evil world leader. Like, you could have a title like Caesar, and it's not no one particular man, or prime minister. Or you could have a religious title, Pope. That's not one man. That's any number of men through history. It's a title. It's a position. And I think that that the term in the scripture, Gog, which we find in Ezekiel 38, we find Gog again in the book of Revelation chapter 20. I don't think it's the same man. I think it's a title. It's like, again, Caesar, prime minister, president. It's the most powerful, wicked world leader in unity with Satan. That's his title, Gog. That's what the Bible calls him. So don't think of that as his first name. And don't think of Gog as a nation, but think of it as a prophetic title of the most powerful man that's being inspired by the devil resisting God's purpose in a prophetic hour. And there's two Gogs. There's one, the Antichrist at the end of the age, and there's another Gog at the end of the millennium. It's not the Antichrist. Again, same title, same position as the world demonic leader, but not the same man. The Antichrist doesn't come out of the pit and get raised from the dead. It's none of that kind of thing. Okay, so he says, verse 2, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Prophesy against him. And I say, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh. Persia, that's Iran. Ethiopia, well, that's Ethiopia, but it's all of East Africa, because Ethiopia in the ancient world was not just Ethiopia today. It was kind of any of the most major nations in that area that were south of Egypt. Libya, well, that's North Egypt. I mean, North Africa. Gomer, that's the area of the Ukraine, many scholars believe. And then we have, it goes on and describes these other nations here. And so you can read the a little bit more about that. There's three primary nations, and then there's five secondary nations, but it's together, these three plus five, it's eight nations, are these eight nations give us great insight as to what's happening. And I think my best guess is, and I don't have this definitively, but I know many, I've got this idea from Bible teachers and scholars through the years, that Magog might be the European Union, because it's a big area, and it's not Russia, and it's not Turkey, it's not Syria. It's bigger than that, is what it seems like, but we're not real sure of that. But we know it's that whole geographic area. And so we might have, different Bible teachers might have the boundaries. It might be this nation or the nation next door to it. But all are agreed it's that general area of the world. The leaders are going to come together in a unity under the powers of darkness to stand against God's purposes, and particularly to go after and attack Israel with all of their might, with all of their oil, with all their armies, and the Lord's going to defeat them openly before all the nations. Okay, let's look at top of page 3. And I got a little bit more on this 10-nation confederation, and there's so much on the internet and all this stuff, and I'm just trying to kind of give you the broad strokes so you're at least informed enough, if this is new to you, to where you can actually pay attention to it and be more kind of intrigued by it, and well, more than intrigued. I mean, where you got a hunger to understand it. That's what this course is about. To kind of just give you the main broad strokes to kind of get your attention stirred up and your hunger awakened. Top of page 3, trend number 4. The rise of Asia. Now, 2,000 years ago, John saw a vision of Asia, of the kings of the East. Now, 2,000 years ago, the kings of the East didn't have any global power. 2,000 years ago, I mean, Rome had significant power in the world, but the kings of the East, they were not in unity, number one. And number two, collectively, they didn't have any global influence that was part of the global conversation, that sort of thing. It was unthinkable that this remote group over in the East, remote from the Roman Empire and the civilization that John was familiar with, and Israel and the whole Middle Eastern narrative that was going on, John says there's a group of kings over in the East. They're going to rise up. And he gives this prophecy 2,000 years ago that didn't make any sense because there was no great power base in the East at that time that John could have been aware of or anybody would have been aware of in the natural. Now, this prophecy that I'm going to read here is both positive and it's negative. At first, all you might see is the negative, that the kings of the East are deceived by the devil and the Antichrist at the end. But the part you might not catch at a quick read is that the timing when the kings of the East, it's literally a couple weeks before the second coming. It's at the very, very end this takes place. The positive note in this prophecy is that the kings of the East prior to that have been resisting the Antichrist and withstanding him fiercely and firmly. And so when I look at the kings of the East, I say, Lord, what kind of power base in the natural and what kind of spiritual power base is involved for the kings of the East to resist the Antichrist to the last, very last days of this age. I mean, right through the tribulation, they resist him and resist him. They resist his seductions. He promises them great things. They go, no. They resist his threats. I'm going to destroy you if you won't do what I'm telling you. They resist it. They go, no, we're standing against you. It's the only cluster or coalition of nations in the Bible that stands against him firmly all the way till the end. And so I ask the question, something's going on in Asia that's more than just military might and economic power. There's a spiritual reality going on in Asia. And of course, I think it's a dynamic prayer movement that's behind it. I believe that there will be an explosion of the prayer movement in Asia. It's already happening now. We can see the beginning of it. That's going to be the spiritual influence behind this resistance. Well, let's read the prophecy. Verse 12, Revelation 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl. Again, this is days before the second coming of Christ. The very end of the great tribulation. He's poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up so that the kings of the East might be able to come and join in the great battle against Jerusalem. But again, it's the final weeks of this age. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of Satan, the dragon, the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophets. So Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophets are saving their mightiest miracles on the global stage for this hour, which tells you, again, a little bit about the kings of the East. The kings of the East have been resisting, and Satan says, I mean, I'm going to have to use my most powerful deception ever in history and miracles beyond measure to get them to submit to this thing. And again, the negative is that in the final days they submit, but the positive is in those final years they've stood strong, fortified against the plans of evil. But that tells us something about what's happening in Asia. It's going to have a mighty power in the natural, and it's going to have a mighty power in the spirit. So as the trends, as a person that understands a little bit of this, the implications of this, I step back and I go, Lord, I want to see the trends of power in the natural in Asia, and I want to see the trends of spiritual power, the prayer movement, revival in the church, and we're seeing the prayer movement growing very strong in Asia, and we're seeing all kinds of movement in Asia as well. I have a bit of it written here on the notes, which we won't spend much time on, but there's a coalition of Asian nations. And they're clustering together, or that's not the best word. They're coming into alliances that is giving them such power unknown in world history. But I mean, 100 years ago, this was unforeseeable. 2,000 years ago, when John prophesied it, it was really unforeseeable 2,000 years ago. And it's only happened in one generation, and it's happening now. And that is to alert us that we're living in that hour when this unforeseeable dynamic, along with many of the other ones as well that we've covered in this course, are taking place. Paragraph B, well, Daniel saw it too. In Daniel chapter 11, now Daniel was 500 years before John. Daniel was prophesying at the same time Ezekiel was, 500 BC. Daniel saw news from the east that was troubling the Antichrist. I mean, the Antichrist is the most powerful political, military, and economic leader in human history by far. No one has ever had the size of an army with the nuclear sophisticated weapons, the economic base, the people base that the Antichrist will have of Middle East nations, North African nations, Europe, Russia. I mean, that's a power base all in unity. But there's a group of nations in the east that will trouble him. And I go, wow, if you're troubling a man that powerful, you've got something going on. I mean, they're not just insulting him on the internet. They are resisting him because there's natural and spiritual power that is enabling them to cause him trouble. Now, if you're just reading Daniel 11, verse 44, real quick, you think, well, news from the east, they'll trouble him, no problem. No, that's a serious point. I mean, this is huge. This is, again, the most powerful military economic coalition in human history that's troubled by leaders from the east. Let's go to paragraph C. Asia is rapidly rising to dominance politically, militarily, economically. And again, I want to add the word spiritually in terms of the growing prayer movement. So many houses of prayer are growing in Asia right now. So many church leaders are wanting to cultivate a culture of prayer. It's a new reality that is very, very encouraging spiritually as well. But you go back 70 years ago, you know, it's 2016. Go back 70 years ago, 1946. It was unforeseeable that Asia would have world dominance. It just was not foreseeable, at least to many of the political and economic forecasters. I don't think it was an obvious thing at all 70 years ago, but now it's obvious to everybody. Now it's unmistakable. 1,000 years ago, that was not obvious at all. China now has the largest standing army on the earth. Many project, I'm in paragraph C, that China and India, Asia coming together, they will have 40% of the gross domestic product of the earth in these two nations. 40% of the whole earth. I mean, imagine that in two nations. Now, China excels in manufacturing and India in software design and services. But these two are working. I mean, they're moving closer together, and they're talking about alliances and coalitions. And they're having the same conversations. I mean, I'm sure there's different nuances with South Korea, with Japan, and a host of other of the smaller nations in Asia. Look at paragraph D. This began slow. For 2,000 years, you couldn't see a trace of it. Then in 1967 was this very slow beginning. It almost goes unnoticed on the global scene. 1967. 10 smaller Asian nations, they formed this Association of Southeast Asian Nations. They said, hey, let's us work together, these 10 smaller nations. That was good. It didn't make big world news. It didn't seem that that threatening to the power base of Europe and America economically. Then in 1997, China, Japan, and South Korea said, hey, we want to be a part of this with you. And now they're discussing a European Union style, community together. Like, hey, the EU did it. Why can't we do it? And have the free passage between the nations and have a unified currency that we could compete with them in a very dynamic way and overcome them. Look at this I have here in paragraph D. China, India, and Japan. Those are the three in the most powerful position. Together, they account for 50% of the world population, 25% of the world economy, and 50% of the nuclear warheads in the world are accounted for right here. And so my point being, this rise of the kings of the East that John prophesied in Revelation 16 and Daniel prophesied in Daniel 11, this rise of the power of the East, which was unforeseeable 70 years ago, 100 years ago, 2,000 years ago, is suddenly very, very obvious and right before us in a very dynamic, and it's right in the global conversation in a main way. Let's look at paragraph 5, the fifth trend. Well, the rise of Russia. Let's go back to that passage in Ezekiel 38. It says, set your face, verse 2, against Gog, the Antichrist. And Gog is of the land of Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. And most scholars, not all, there's some disagreement, but certainly by far the majority of the scholars that teach on this, they say that Meshech and Tubal is western Russia to central Russia. And again, the different ones have different boundary lines. Others, they see it as involving Turkey as well and Syria. And again, it's all right there clustered together. But here's what the Lord says to this leader over what I believe to be it seems best to me to understand. And again, I'm using the resource of many Bible teachers and their scholarship and their knowledge of Hebrew and the geography and the ancient history, et cetera, et cetera. The Lord says, prophesy against him. Verse 3, say this. We read this a minute ago, but just to kind of get your mind around it again. Thus says the Lord, I'm against you, O Gog. Verse 8. In the latter years, or in the last days, is the idea. You will come into the land of Israel. That's what he's saying here. He goes, you're going to come with your whole coalition and you're going to attack Israel. He goes, I'm telling you, that's going to happen. Of course, they might put their chest out and go, oh, man, we're going to go. But Ezekiel says, the Lord tells Ezekiel, tell you, thus says the Lord, I'm going to wipe you out when you do that, and I'm going to stand against you, and the whole earth will know that I'm the God of Israel. That's what's going to happen. Well, that's the bigger storyline. That's not our point right here, but I wanted to slip that in. But verse 15, the point I want you to see here is that they come out of from their place. Their place is in the far north. Again, most Bible prophecy teachers say the far north of Israel directly is Russia. And you will come with many people. In other words, you'll have a mighty following. You'll have great influence, great resources. Many people means you have influence, authority, resource. You're mobilized. You're going to have a mighty army. And the idea is this cluster of nations, these three primary nations here, but Meshech and Tubal, they're going to have a mighty coalition of nations working under them, or a mighty army themselves. And so Russia is going to emerge onto the world scene again. Now, many of Bible teachers, when they saw the Soviet Union really take off, after World War II, they saw, Hitler is out of the way and he's dead, and the whole World War II is now over, and then Stalin and World War II, his whole Soviet Union, all the Eastern European nations that he formed, this bloc, the Soviet Union, and it just looked invincible. under Stalin, you know, after World War II, which was 1945 when World War II was over. And so for 70 years or however many years, you know, or 50 years, it's just seems like they're so powerful. The number one challenge to the Western world, the Western powers in America. And then 1989, it just kind of disassembles. And people think, and after 1989, well, Russia's out, their economy is in ruins. There's all kinds of civil unrest, all kinds of broken infrastructure. All the other nations broke off, and it looked like Russia's out of the storyline entirely. But Ezekiel says, no, no, they're not. They're going to have a comeback, and they're going to come back fiercely with a great and mighty army beyond anything that you can imagine. We can see the beginning of that right now. They still have a few steps to go, but we can easily see the emergence of Russia after seemingly they've been taken out of the global conversation as a real player and a real threat. Now they're back in the global conversation. And so for a moment there, the nations thought, well, we're not worried about this threat anymore or this power base or this dominance. But suddenly it's back in the news again. In a way that's surprising after such a short time after 1989 when it disassembled. And I have paragraph B. Russia has been having conversations with the East Asia Summit, and they're forming all kinds of new associations with Asia. And all kinds of things are taking place. Again, check the internet and you get a lot of details on it. They've recently signed a pipeline deal that would supply China, according to some reports, 85% of their natural gas needs. I mean, if, and I don't know, again, the one report says this, one report says that, but if Russia has this kind of supply to China, even if the number is challenged by, you know, different sources have different numbers, that is a tremendous influence that Russia will have in the world scene, even by that one reality right there. I mean, they could come to the bargaining table with so much influence by that one point, although there's many other points as well. But the point being, the nation, the you know, from the global point of view, Russia was down and out, but they're back in it again, and the whole thing is it's a remarkable recovery of a nation in a global way. Russia has, but Ezekiel said this all along. It's going to happen that way. There's going to be a mighty nation and a mighty power and a mighty influence coming out of that part of the world. And it's not over just because the Soviet Union, you know, decentralized and broke up, etc. Top of page 4. The sixth trend. I'll just give a minute on this because I love Egypt so much. I got a real heart and burden for Egypt and a real commitment to pray for Egypt. But look what it says about Egypt. This is before the Lord returns now. That in Egypt, five cities, Isaiah 19, they will swear by the God of Israel. Wow. We're not talking about individuals in the cities. We're talking about the governmental leadership of those cities. They're in the presence of an Islamic nation and culture. Five cities are going to have the government leadership officially swear their allegiance and loyalty to the God of Israel. Like, whoa, that's intense. I mean, this is a huge implication of this taking place. It says, look at paragraph B. That it's verse 19, same passage, Isaiah 19 in verse 20. In the land of Egypt, they're going to cry out to the Lord. Yes, there's going to be oppressors coming against them. But instead of just fighting, and that's all they do, resist the oppressors, they're going to cry to the God of Israel. Wow, that's intense. And the God of Israel will send them a savior. And the God of Israel will deliver Egypt. He's going to hear the cry. There's this incredible prayer movement in Egypt that's going to emerge. And again, we can see it already. Those of you that are involved in the information, I am a bit. It's remarkable what's happening in Egypt in the prayer ministry. And this is a brand new reality. I mean, over the last hundreds of years, there was nothing like it. I mean, there was a prayer movement in the early centuries of the church, you know, back in the second, third, fourth, fifth century. But over the last, 1,000, 1,500 years, there hadn't been the kind of thing that's happening now, this resurgence of people praying and prayer movements. I mean, ministries being established all through the land. Verse 21, the Lord, that's Jesus. The Lord is Jesus, the God of Israel. He will be known. He will be known to Egypt. The Egyptians will know Jesus. Like, this is an Islamic nation. Wow. Verse 22, they will be entreated. The Lord will be entreated. That's prayed to by them. And God will answer and heal the Egyptians. I look at this and go, wow, the God of Israel is going to hear the cry of the Jews in Israel, the Egyptians in Egypt. He's going to hear the cry of the nations. He's going to hear the prayer movement in Asia. It's a remarkable reality. But we're watching this new development in Egypt right now. And again, some of you wouldn't be familiar with it. It's an exciting story. That's a new story. Suddenly on the world scene is the prayer movement in Egypt. And so I look at that and I go, Lord, we're clearly in those early days of that generation from my point of view. Number 7, just kind of bring this to an end. The trend of rebuilding, the 7th one, the city of Babylon. I believe the Bible, I believe it's clear. Other Bible teachers think it's symbolic what I'm saying, but I believe it's literal. That the city of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, is going to be rebuilt and then destroyed by the judgments of the Lord in the end times, in the great end time storyline. Now, some people say, well, the ancient city of Babylon, I mean, it's got like 5,000 people in it right now, and it's about 50 miles south of Baghdad. Nobody's even there. There's nothing going on there. Well, that's what they said about Jerusalem for 2,000 years ago. For 2,000 years, they said Jerusalem can't emerge on the world scene. You got a few thousand people, and it's just a big desert land. There's nothing happening in Jerusalem. Then suddenly, Jerusalem comes on the world scene. You know, within the last number of decades, remarkable what's happened in Jerusalem. And I believe the story of redemptive history is the story of the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. The bride of Christ and the harlot church coming in total conflict with one another. And I believe both of them have an ancient city that they are associated with. And I believe that we're going to see the literal restoring of the ancient city of Babylon. And again, most Bible teachers aren't even thinking about it. It's not on their mind. But when that begins to happen, and there's already movement in that direction, there's already leaders in that part of the earth working on it, thinking about it. How could it happen? You know, it was Saddam Hussein before he died. Back in 1987, he was the first one to make global news of it. He pronounced, we're going to restore the ancient city of Babylon. You know, there's like, that was a startling thought that restore it. You know, it's this little 5,000 member town out of nowhere. What do you mean restore it? He goes, no, we're going to restore it. Well, he didn't succeed. And, he's now not alive. But that whole conversation began. And there's all kinds of ideas. Again, I don't know how much is conjecture, how much is fact, but there's all kinds of ideas about oil being associated in that area and it becoming a new, like, city of Dubai that just instantly overnight becomes a global city that's wealthy beyond measure, that becomes what is described in the book of Revelation chapter 18 as a literal city of Babylon. Of course, it has a global network of that's negative, a religious and economic influence. But I believe that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt just like Jerusalem was, and it will be one of the centers of the Antichrist, not the only one, and then it will be utterly destroyed. But as Saddam Hussein, again, was making global news by saying, I'm going to personally rebuild it, well, that got stopped. But I don't think the storyline is over. That kind of surprised everybody after, 2,000 years of it not really having much of an influence anywhere in the world. But I think we're going to see that city emerge again. And one of the real key points I have here is paragraph B, is that when Jeremiah talked about, and I have the worship team come up, when Jeremiah talked about the city of Babylon being destroyed, he talked about it being destroyed suddenly, completely and permanently. Well, that never happened back in the ancient world. Babylon wasn't destroyed suddenly, completely, and permanently. Babylon was conquered by the Persian, but the city stayed intact. The city wasn't destroyed at all. And none of the things that Jeremiah said, the major parts of what Jeremiah said didn't happen. And Jeremiah's prophecies are yet to be fulfilled to a literal end time city of Babylon. But my real point isn't trying to make describe all that right now in 3 minutes, but the idea, the trend is already happening. The conversation, just again in the last couple decades, is now it's being had. What about rebuilding that city? And for 2,000 years, nobody talked about rebuilding that city. That conversation is being had. There's leaders in that part of the world that care about that. And it doesn't have, the kind of traction it needs to have, but it is in the conversation right now. And I look at even that and I say, Lord, all of these things are happening in the same hour of history. And almost all of them 50 or 70 years ago were unforeseeable, even 50 to 70 years ago, and certainly 2,000 years ago, but they're all happening to a degree right now for the first time with a global conversation attached to it. And so I look at these and I go, Lord, what are you doing? And you look at the positive things in the church that are happening, the negative things that are happening spiritually in society, what's happening in Israel, what's happening in the Gentile nations, and there's a few more categories we're going to cover as well. And just as people that love the Bible and Jesus' leadership, we're saying, Lord, you're speaking to us. Are we listening? Are these just obscure little pieces of information that we have, dull of mind and darkened hearts? Or do we see the value of what you put in the word because it's important to you and it has a message in it because you love us? And I say yes and amen. Lord, Spirit, speak and your people listen. And we will move and go forward in the encouragement of knowing you're leading a great global plan, and we can see marks of it all over what's happening in the earth in the positive and the negative ways of what's developing. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord and let's just ask the Lord to touch us again. Again, tonight.